You probably don't immediately recognize the name Gilbert Stuart, but you certainly know of one of his greatest works. In fact, you probably see a copy of it multiple times per week, if not every day. Stuart was an American painter born in the colony of Rhode Island in 1755, who is widely considered one of our nation's foremost portraitists. His artistic output was prodigious, and his paintings can still be viewed today in museums and galleries all across the United States and the United Kingdom. He produced portraits of over 1,000 people, including the first 6 American presidents. But the one for which he is best known is an unfinished oil-on-canvas painting of President George Washington. You may have seen this. I remember in our grade school, we had a copy of that particular portrait hanging in our cafeteria, which also doubled as the library. So I saw that almost every day, and it was always incredible to me because I wondered, why in the world didn't he finish painting that? This portrait depicts only the father of our country's head and neck, painted when he was 64 years old, about 3 years before his death. It was commissioned by his wife, Martha, but the portrait was never delivered and was deliberately left unfinished. Stuart discovered that it was far more financially lucrative, because of Washington's fame, to use this incomplete painting as a model to make replicas of, which he could then sell for $100 a piece. That was big money back then. He made about 130 such copies, more than 60 of which still exist. But the Athenaeum portrait, as it is called, served most famously as a model for an engraving that is still used in reverse on the United States $1 bill. So whether you realize it or not, every time you pay for something with a $1 bill, you are looking at the portrait artwork of Gilbert Stuart. Incomplete as the original painting was, it was nevertheless a faithful portrayal of one of history's most important characters, and it has become a lasting testament to his influence. Well, in Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, which is a real narrative account involving the first of Israel's judges, we're given a lifelong or a lifelike portrait of the gospel by which we have been saved and on which we have taken our stand. It's painted, of course, with a historical brush, and the colors and composition are decidedly Old Covenant. In fact, to torture my metaphor a bit, the face that appears on the surface of the text is that of a man named Othniel, whose name means God is my strength, or perhaps the Lion of God. So, like Stuart's famous portrait, this Old Testament portrait of the gospel is incomplete. But, as we'll see tonight, all of the elements of the gospel are there. If you look closely and use the rest of Scripture as a lens, you'll detect a very lifelike portrayal of what Jesus came to be and to do, and what prompted him to do it in the first place, even how sinners like us should respond to God's work of salvation through him. Now, we might expect the story of Othniel to follow the pattern we identified this morning. Do you remember it? Indeed, it does. In fact, this rather spare account in context follows the cycle that I gave you today earlier rather precisely. Unfaithfulness, discipline, deliverance, and then repetition. But what also emerges to those of us with eyes to see is a kind of preview portrait of the good news. I'm not really trying to be clever by using this comparison tonight. I simply want us to rejoice again and worship that God's plan for redemption was neither accidental or haphazard. In fact, as we look here and compare this to what we see leading up to the time of Jesus and even in the New Testament, what we find is this whole plan was ordained from eternity. And according to God's will and timetable, it all took place and fit together. We know, don't we, that the Bible is one story, all of it centered on the one Savior who would permanently deliver his people from sin's domination and consequences. Sure, the real life ministry of Jesus is centuries away at this point, but the portrait is still amazingly accurate. Beyond provoking our worshipful gratitude, however, I hope that what we glimpse tonight as we sit before this biblical masterpiece and stare into its depths a little, I pray that it will inspire more faithful daily discipleship and witness. In other words, I just don't want you just to be moved tonight. I want it to make a difference in how you live this week, in how you share your faith, in how you view all of Scripture as you read it day by day. We're not living in the days of the judges anymore, praise God. Though in some ways, as I mentioned today, we are living in times sort of like them. But we still observe the dreadful downward spiral of sin that keeps so many people slaved and condemned. Many people still don't wish to acknowledge any ruler, any authority besides themselves, so they keep right on doing whatever is right in their own eyes. But the salvation we know in Christ is far greater. It's much, much better, as Hebrews is at pains to say, than the temporary repeated deliverance that God provided for Israel during this period. And therefore, in light of such a great salvation, we're not to receive the grace of God lightly, and we're not to treat his lordship with contempt. Let's read the story of Othniel then, whom we've already met briefly in chapter 1, beginning in Judges 3:7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This story opens what we might call the main body of Judges, which extends from here in chapter 3 to chapter 16. One commentator entitles this entire section, "The Salvation of a Long-Suffering God." And so everything that we see in these stories can somehow be related to the salvation that God brought in that day, and also to the salvation he continues to bring today through Christ. Before we're done with these chapters, we're going to have dropped in on Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Jephthah, Samson, and perhaps a few other minor judges, as we'll call them, although that's really not a very adequate name for them. In each of these stories, we'll highlight a different element or characteristic of God's gracious salvation, and we'll hopefully identify certain details related either to Israel's situation or to the specific judge in question that point to Jesus as well. With Othniel, though, we're given much more of a paradigm or model, or as I've called it, a portrait of God's saving good news in general. So here's what we see divided into four sets of related topics. First of all, as you might expect, man's sin and God's wrath. Those form the first part of the cycle that I shared with you today, and we see it in some way throughout the remaining episodes. The pitiful cycle begins, as we noted this morning, from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, with the people of Israel doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, abandoning, or in this case, forgetting the Lord their God, and serving the Baals and Ashtaroth instead. Thus, we see again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he sold them into the hands of this Mesopotamian king whom they served for 8 years. Now, I'm not going to mention his name anymore because it just ties my tongues in knots. But you know who I'm talking about, the king of Mesopotamia mentioned here. Notice again, as we did this morning, that these first two elements, sin and wrath, Israel's unfaithfulness and the Lord's anger, were not connected by any natural cause and effect sequence. Does that make sense? It's not just that it happened. We are told directly that it was the result of God's hot anger at his people. The latter sprang, in other words, from the searing heat of God's righteous displeasure over the former, as it still does at times today. That's why Paul in Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven right now against all of the godlessness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth about him in their unrighteousness. Here, we're left in no doubt at all that we don't explain this just in terms of living in a fallen world. I mean, there are certain things that happen that we can point back to some kind of circumstantial cause just because we do live in a fallen world. But here, that's not allowed. We're left in no doubt that Yahweh is the God who is making and ordering history, including this judgment upon his people. Even in our age of the gospel, we should be quick to ask with the psalmist in Psalm 90:11, who considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? I like the old King James version there. When we suffer, when we see some of the predicaments that we get in, we should not just say, well, that's life. We should ask with the psalmist, is this part of your anger, God? Are you pouring out your wrath and discipline on me because of something I've done, or on us as a result of what we've done corporately? We should never, ever neglect that. He sold them, we're told, and handed them over to this pagan king. Yet, even so, God's wrath represented what is elsewhere revealed to be his jealous love. Isn't that interesting? What we see and what is described as God's anger and wrath is elsewhere presented in Scripture, and I think we can do the same thing here. It's presented as his jealous love. That's what jealousy from God results in at times. That is his wrath and discipline upon the people that he loves. It would not allow him to let go of his people or allow them to persist in serving false gods. Well, last week I read an illustration that helped explain this attribute of God's character rather well. I'm speaking of his jealousy, the fact that he said, I am a jealous God. Suppose, the author said, that a husband becomes aware that his wife is having an affair with another man. And for the sake of argument, we're going to say this isn't gossip or innuendo. It's a fact, a proven fact borne out by all of the evidence. Also, for the sake of argument, we're going to assume that the husband in every way has been faithful, attentive, and tender towards his wife. And yet, she still persists in having this adulterous affair. Well, what would you think of the husband if in response to his wife's unfaithfulness, he responded very simply, well, you know, you win some and you lose some. That's just the way the cookie crumbles. Wouldn't you say, if you really thought about it, that this man must not love his wife very much at all? If that is his casual response, oh, well, you know, I did my best. I did what was expected of me. She's decided to go a different way, but I guess I'll just have to let her go. Reread the prophecy of Hosea sometime, and you'll be reminded that our God is too jealous for our affection and commitment to treat us that way, to let us remain comfortable in spiritual infidelity. His holy jealousy flames out in hot anger and discipline. And again, it's not just to punish us, it's to redeem us. It's to bring us back to himself. That's what we find in the prophecy of Hosea, at a time when God's people were just as unfaithful as here. And yet God showed by this rather unique prophetic device and the life of Hosea and Gomer exactly what he wanted to do and what he intended to do with his people. Similarly, God's steadfast love pursues us in our iniquity and is not above inflicting misery in order to awaken us. So again, God may just give us up to the consequences of our own foolish choices, but he may also inflict misery so that we will wake up and think about his love again and come back to him in repentance and faith. This is a faithful, loyal love. I didn't mention it this morning, but one of the things that it said there, when God talked about giving his people over and selling them into the hands of their enemies, he said, because this is what I swore to do. It's a loyal kind of anger and wrath that God shows. You say, well, I know that God is steadfastly loving. He has a loyal, covenant-keeping love. But what about his wrath? Yeah, he said, I promise just as certainly as I promise to bless you if you keep my covenant, I promise, based on my own character, to punish you and to discipline you if you step out of my will. So a very loyal, and when we look at it rightly, a very loving kind of response. Usually then, our suffering under the hand of God's discipline is as much a sign of hope as it is a mark of his wrath. I don't always agree with this, but I've heard it said, and I think at times it is true. If you are outside of God's will and you're not experiencing his discipline, you need to question your relationship with him, because he disciplines those whom he loves. Now, that doesn't mean we should think that God is mad at us every time we're facing hardship. I've known some people like that. Every time something goes wrong, even if it is just kind of one of these minor difficulties, they say, well, God's ticked off at me again. No, that's not what we're meant, because there's other verses in Scripture that say things like, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And God knows that we are but dust. He is gentle. He is kind and compassionate. That compassion extends to thousands across many generations. But we must not discount the fact that sometimes he disciplines us in love. We shouldn't be too quick then to dismiss the possibility that that's what he's doing when we face oppression from our enemies. Also in this unfinished Old Testament portrait, second, we see man's misery and God's mercy. And that's something else that we're going to see more fully when the gospel of Jesus comes into focus. Look at verse 9. We read there about Israel crying out to the Lord and the Lord raising up a deliverer, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Specially endowed with the Holy Spirit, Othniel went out to war, and the Lord gave the king of Mesopotamia into his hand. Now, if you recall, I mentioned this morning, as we looked at the general pattern or cycle of the judges, that God's deliverance of his people was initiated prior to their repentance. Well, does this first episode put the lie to that idea, since it says they cried out to Yahweh? Well, I read a very interesting study done by an Old Testament scholar this past week who examined every use of that verb, cry out. There's about 60 of them. He looked at every one of those occurrences of that verb to cry out. And obviously, he has a lot more up here and a lot more training and knowledge to be able to look at these things. But you know what he found out? He reached this conclusion. This word denotes crying for help out of deep distress or anguish or because of some unbearable circumstance. However, it does not connote repentance. He said the only time that this word means or has any connection to repentance is when we find other words for confession and repentance in the same context. This word simply emphasizes a condition of misery from which the distressed cannot escape on their own. Well, that may be true, but still, as we also noted this morning, human agony provokes God's pity, even while, as Aaron read, we are still sinners. If God sent his own son to die for us while we were still sinners, before we ever even acknowledged him as Lord and repented of our sin, then yes, he will continue to raise up whatever we need in order to deliver us because of his great compassion. God is not man. Again, praise him for that. and thus he is not sentimental in the sense that we use the term, but he is compassionate, long-suffering, and moved by our plight. And he's moved by that plight even when he himself is the one who disciplined us. You know, one of the greatest displays of this I recall, and this is when I was just barely old enough to even to remember it, but I remember my father came into my room when he got home from work one day because my brother and I, as usual, had done something. I don't remember if this was the time we'd blown out all the fuses or knocked the water hydrant off the side of the wall of the house. I can't remember what it was, but we had done something, and my mother said, "I'm so angry right now, I'm going to let your dad deal with this when he gets home." And so when Dad got home, it was always worse than if Mom would have disciplined us. And so I was seated there, I remember, in the room, and I could hear, he went into my brother's room first, and it's kind of like the old comedy routine. I knew he was getting his. I could hear it through the wall, and I thought, oh, well, I'm next. My dad came in. He asked me a few questions very calmly, and then he said, very lovingly and yet very firmly, "You're going to get a spanking for this, young man." Well, I began to weep and cry, and he administered the Board of Education to the seat of my learning. And I remember I was still crying and sniffling a little bit, and I remember looking up at my dad, and I saw tears rolling down his cheeks as well. And he never did say anything about it, but I remember realizing later on that my dad disciplined me in love. He knew that's what I needed. And believe me, it made an impact. And at the same time, he still loved me. I knew that. And he showed compassion and pity even when he himself was the one who had meted out the discipline. Well, we must reject the secular notion that God is simply nice and therefore wants all people to be as happy as they possibly could be all the time instead of being miserable. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't delight in our joy. But as one writer put it, if we fail to see, feel, and delight in the miracle of God's full nature, that is, his love and his discipline, we're most likely strangers to, rather than partakers in, his unbelievable grace. As I said this morning, you can't really understand the grace of God in its fullness until you understand the depth of our rebellion and sin. Well, our unfinished portrait of the gospel is getting a little more distinct, isn't it? And we don't even have the whole picture yet. Third, we see sin's oppression and God's power. Notably, sin's oppression, its oppressive results, and God's power to overcome it. Now, these two are placed side by side in this brief story, although the primary emphasis seems to be on Yahweh's power coming upon Othniel to deliver the people from enemy oppression. But speaking of oppression, let's take just a moment to go back to that wonderful name, Cushan Rishathaim. Let's give him his due, okay, just briefly tonight. Nobody seems to know exactly what to make of this king's name. And I'm talking about the people who understand not only Hebrew, but ancient Mesopotamian, okay? I don't know who those people are, really, but nevertheless, they've done studies on this. And nobody seems to know what to make of this name. Its Hebrew spelling seems to suggest a meaning like Cushan of double wickedness. So maybe it was just a representation of this man's horrible paganism, his double wickedness. That would be enough for me. I'd say, okay, I believe that that's probably a good name for this guy. But there's evidence that the inspired author or compiler of Judges may have used a subtle play on the king's name to make it sound like the Hebrew name for Mesopotamia. You know what that was? Aram. Now, I won't bore you with all the details or try to compare those two names because I'm sure I couldn't pronounce both of them, but it could be a deliberate pun to suggest that the doubly wicked one from the land of the double rivers is the one who was oppressing the people. You say, well, that's really interesting. Thank you for that little extra tidbit, Brother David. But why I'm saying that is because it's very likely that this was an attempt on the part of the writer to make a pun. So that when the original readers of this document and subsequent readers who might have known Hebrew, when they read this, they would recognize that. And they would actually poke fun a little bit at this man who was their great enemy. And it could be, of course, that he used this double title, the double wicked one from the place of the double rivers, so that we could be reminded that God is not a man, that he is totally holy, and that it doesn't matter where his enemies come from, he has the power to defeat them. Well, whether that's accurate or not, it's the Spirit of God that supplies the saving power in Othniel's judgeship. Just as the Spirit applies that saving power in our experience. So as surely as God gave up his people to the pagan king, we're told, he gave that king into Othniel's hand. I probably don't need to remind you of this, but Jesus is the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of Messiah who would be filled with the Spirit without measure. There was a lot of people in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament that are said to have been filled with the Spirit, or that the Spirit came upon in power. But the Old Testament spoke of someone to come who would be filled without measure, full up to the very brim with the presence and power of the Spirit. And we know who that one was, don't we? Jesus was raised up as a Savior for us, just as Othniel was for Israel. And therefore, we cannot fail to see, to borrow the words of Jonah 2:9, that salvation ultimately is from the Lord. It's not from any individual. It's not from a powerful man. It's not from a church. It's not from some leader. It is ultimately from the Lord. Beyond that, I think, we can also affirm again that this Yahweh is the Lord of history. When his people are unfaithful, he is perfectly able to raise up an instrument for their discipline, isn't he? He did this on several occasions. In fact, more than once, he actually says, "This is why I raised up Cyrus," or "This is why I brought Nebuchadnezzar or some foreign army into the picture. It was to discipline my people." So God is perfectly able to raise up a vehicle of his wrath and judgment to bring his people low, and so that they will look up again to him. But as soon as that instrument, or that king, or that army, or that nation has served his purposes, and notably when they tend to get a little bit too big for their britches, you know what I'm talking about? When somebody like Nebuchadnezzar says, "Man, I'm a god. I'm not just a man. I'm a god. Come and worship and bow down before me." God is also perfectly able to raise up another instrument of his grace and deliverance. The interesting thing is, folks, in this unfinished portrait that we see here, is that in the case of the gospel, divine judgment and love were administered by the same Spirit-anointed Savior. I think we sang it just a moment ago. Justice and mercy met at the cross of our Lord Jesus. So God didn't have to separate that. He didn't have to bring a Savior to judge his, or bring a vehicle to discipline his people, and then bring another different Savior to save them. What he did is, in one God-man, he brought justice on the sin that we deserve to die for, and he also brought forgiveness and salvation and eternal life to those of us who believe. And because he is exalted Lord of all, the one who now reigns and is coming to reign, we in the church can be comforted that our times are in his hands, as Psalm 31:15 says. In fact, all history is under his sovereign control, and he is working it out according to his preordained plan. So all of that acknowledges what we later acknowledge in the gospel, that God had this perfect redemptive plan. It was the final act of his redemption through his son Jesus, through whom he spoke so powerfully and so savingly that no other Savior is ever needed. All we await now is his final act of redemption when he returns again in glory. Well, finally this evening, and fourth, we see our opportunity and God's gift. Our opportunity and God's gift. The land enjoyed rest for 40 years, we're told. And then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Now, the rest in question is doubtless rest from war, and therefore from attack, oppression, and affliction. 4 decades of that because of God's grace. With slight modifications due to our different historical setting and circumstances, we too can expect to find rest because of God's good gift in Christ. And I'm not just talking about the rest of heaven, when we rest from all of our labors and are forever with Him. No, I'm speaking also of the rest that Jesus invited the weary to find in Him. I think that includes this life. It's not just pie in the sky by and by. It's also the rest that we receive when we recognize we don't have to fight anymore. We don't have to struggle to impress God with our good works because those can't save us anyway. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. We can continue to live for Him and rejoice that there is no condemnation, and at the same time respond to whatever discipline He gives us by saying, "Yes, Lord, I know that You still love me. Even though You may be angry, I know that You still will keep my inheritance safe because You guaranteed me that in the person of Your Son." You know, we're even to pray for such peace in this life, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 2:2. And we're to give thanks for it, recognizing that God often gets our attention not only by the way He disciplines us, but also by the good that He brings us. So just like every time you're experiencing some hardship, you should at least consider the possibility, maybe God's trying to get my attention. Every time you experience something good, something wonderful in your life or your family or in this church, you ought to also say, you know what? This isn't just accidental. This isn't just a result of all of our hard work. This is a result of God's goodness. He's trying to remind us that He loves us and that He has plans for us. So thanks be to God for His indescribable gift in Jesus, eternal life that will never be taken away. But thanks also to Him for the day-to-day shalom, or peace, that He brings when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word along with all the saints. That too is a blessing of the gospel that we see portrayed here in advance. You know, you may think after reading this rather stripped down account that Othniel is a kind of a colorless character. We certainly don't find in him the kind of Christ figure we might expect to, even in an unfinished portrait of the gospel. "There is no flash and dash about him," said one writer. "Nothing about being left-handed and making a short sword like Ehud." We'll meet him next week. "There's no snazzy motto like Jael's, walk softly but carry a big hammer and tent peg." Okay? There's no putting out of the fleeces or determining the size of your army by the way that the soldiers lap water from a brook. There's none of that kind of unusual things, but maybe that's deliberate. In this first case, it could be that what God is trying to do is not to let us be distracted by some human hero, but rather to show that He, as a living God Himself, is at work on behalf of His people. I really think that's probably the case. This is one of the shortest of the stories of the judges. It's the most, it lacks more detail than most of them do, but probably it's the way that God chooses to introduce how He continued to work on behalf of His people so that He gets the credit, not any one of these saviors. And you know what? It's the same with the gospel. It's not necessarily who brings it to us, who's the first one to share it with us, or what preacher or what family member helped us come to know Christ. That's important, but that's not the main thing. And it's not necessarily the precise circumstances under which we came to know Christ. I mean, it's a good thing to share our testimony, and people sometimes can identify with that, and they can say, well, I'm in similar circumstances, or I had the same kind of problems or the same kind of temptations. But really what the gospel is all about is not showing what happened to us. It's showing that God is the one who did it. God's the one who saves us, and that's what we get in this unfinished portrait. So, you know, even though we might say, yeah, you know, Gilbert Stuart might have been a little greedy in keeping that one famous portrait unfinished because he could make more money off of it, that's not what God's about. But He gives us many different unfinished pictures of the good news as it leads up to the time when the face we finally see in the finished portrait is Jesus Himself. His love, His death, His resurrection, His eternal reign, His promised return. All of those things are the things that we truly rejoice in. And even these preliminary copies, even these smaller little viewpoints that we get, become significant when we understand that. Take his yoke upon you and learn of him, and so find rest for your soul. Let's pray together. Thank you again, Lord Jesus, for showing us what it means to have rest in you. Even in this Old Testament picture, hundreds, thousands of years before your coming, you showed what it means to have faith and to trust you, and ultimately, hopefully, to repent. But even though that didn't happen in this case, at least it's not made explicit, we understand that you are one who loves and who cares and who seeks us out, even when we are not seeking you. And therefore, we thank you that we can always trust in your goodness and your grace, your compassion. And even when we find ourselves facing difficulties because you're disciplining us, trying to get our attention, trying to bring us back to you, we're thankful that even that is a mark of your deep, deep love for us. So, Lord, we rejoice in that tonight. We pray that you might help us to be aware of both your discipline and your goodness so that we can give you the credit you deserve and so that we can respond in the way that we should. Oh, Lord, help us not to fall short of the response that you want us to make in utter humility, in worship, in witness, and in continued fruitfulness for the sake of your great name. In that name we pray tonight, Jesus, amen. Let's stand together and you respond publicly or privately as the Lord directs you to do this evening.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Amen. Don't forget to come to our Wednesday night activities. If you don't have something already, you're welcome to join us for our last study of Making Sense of Us. I know the women and the youth and our Awanas all have something too, so something for everybody. Don't forget this Saturday, breakfast for both men and ladies. Men will meet over there. Ladies, you'll meet right over here. So plan to bring somebody and come and join us for that. Pray for us. Sign up for camp. Sign up in the Mission Center to bring items to help our mission teams to minister to women and children on their trip. And please watch your bulletin for all the other opportunities to serve and to grow that you have this week. I love you, church family. Thank you for your faithfulness in giving and your attendance. It's just